We've been looking at a verse or two in Psalm 69, and I basically use this as our theme for getting ready for the new year. I really want to encourage you to join us on the 12th of January for our session, which we usually have as a Bible study on hearing the voice of God. But we're actually opening this up to as many of you as possible. If you can come, it would be wonderful, because I will be sharing a little bit about this approach that we have for the year. In some ways, this is the first time we are doing it as a church, and I think it's pretty crucial. It can make a big difference for the year. The whole idea is this: we can actually prepare ourselves for the year, not by gaining more control of things, but by allowing the Holy Spirit, who has already gone ahead of us for the year, to actually prepare the shape of our soul, the shape of our mind and our spirit, to be congruent with what He's doing, so that in the midst of many, many things that are going to happen in the year, many lemons that are going to be thrown at you, you are able to find the path of God and the wherewithal, the spiritual wherewithal, to be able to go past lemons and find that in the midst of this chaos of lemons, there is a shining path and the ability and power to actually see the powers of God being manifest in our lives. So I feel that this is something that is extremely compelling. I don't see how it cannot be compelling to us, and that God actually prepares us for what He has prepared for us. How many of you know that it's possible for God to prepare something for us, and if we're not prepared for it, we completely miss it, and we find that the year was a bum year, but actually God prepares us for what He has prepared for us. And so when we come together as a church, all the more, beyond even our own individual things, when we come together as a church, we open ourselves to God to actually press into us, shape into us, not only words, but His very power, His very spirit, to be able to do that. And so as a church, I believe that God has something great for us. This year, 2007, may be the worst year you've ever experienced. But if this happens, if God has prepared you, it'll be the best. In the midst of many, many lemons being thrown at you. Amen? So I really want to invite you to come. If you can, I'd like the whole church to be able to come and see what God's doing. Avail yourself to God doing this thing. It may be one of the best things that actually happened to you in January. All right, enough said about that. Actually, I'm going to say a little bit more during the message. But let's turn to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, and we'll read it from verse 34. Psalm 69, reading from verse 34. Let heaven and earth praise Him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion, rebuild the cities of Judah, and His servants shall live there and possess it. Last week we talked about possessing it, not being under the patronage of more powerful people or situations. We spoke about how God can actually set us free so that we're not always renting divine grace or renting the good favor of other people or borrowing or hanging on other people, dependence on other people, but actually possessing our own. We saw this in the cave of Machpelah when Abraham in Genesis 23 refused to just be given the use of the cave, but he said, I'm going to buy it. The children of His servants shall inherit it, and those who love His name shall live in it. This is a promise of God, and the promises of God are always conditional. Always conditional. And the same with 35 and 36 here in chapter 69. The promises of God are covenants and invitations that God makes for us to enter into something that He's doing. Yeah, the covenants. Promises are not predictions of what God is going to do, like some kind of a fortune teller. And prophets are not fortune tellers. Actually, prophets are meant to speak warnings so that what they predict would not actually happen. Prophets actually enter into the stream of what God's doing and the interaction between what God's doing and where people are going. And prophets say, don't go there, because if you go there, this terrible thing is going to happen. Come with God, because history can change. Your destiny can change. And so when we talk about promises of God, one of the things that I really found very useful for myself was to understand that promises of God are not just predictions that God makes. This is going to happen or that is going to happen. That's more like magic. But what promises are invitations to work together with God, where God will actually train us, teach us, relate to us, befriend us, and carry us in places where we can't actually do it ourselves, do our part. And at the end of this promise, you will have been changed. Not only will the event have taken place or the desired thing taken place, but you will have been changed. Promises of God are always bigger than what we can ask or think. And so here's one of them. And what God promises, that he will save Zion. He will rebuild the cities of Judah. His servants shall live there and possess it. The children of his servants shall inherit it. And those who love his name shall live in it. It's almost as if God has created a place for you. Not a geographical place, but a place in a state in which each of these symbolic names, Zion, Judah, will come alive to us. And I believe that this year, this is a promise for us, a promise in which God is inviting us to enter into it. Okay? For God will save Zion. Let's look at this first time. And I just want to focus on this today. God will save Zion. In many ways, we have a way of looking at Zion as Zionism. No, that's not what God means by that. Zionism is a political persuasion, a political block of people who have certain political convictions. This is not of that. Zion has to do with something of a spiritual reality. If you look, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews explains in the New Testament what God meant by it in the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 12, please turn with me. It's worthwhile going through this just because of the fact that it'll give us a rich and vivid apprehension or catching of what God has. Alright, verse 21, indeed, the writer of Hebrews says, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble and fear, when he went to Sinai, okay? When God appeared in Sinai, and there was an earthquake, and the people could not take the glory of God. But, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, and this is how he explains this, and to the city of the living God, this heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So the firstborn are the ones who are, it's a symbolic for those who have the inheritance and those who have the authority, those who have passed down to them the main portion of the Father's acumen, his inheritance. Okay, the assembly of the firstborn in heaven. This is meant to say you are the ones in Zion who are the firstborn, meaning the ones who have the full authority and the full acumen of God's presence. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood of that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You notice that Zion is a spiritual state where the glory of God is. Zion is not just a place, not just a political entity. It is actually a spiritual reality whereby God's presence, God's fullness, the spirits of just men made perfect, or just people made perfect. That's where the way in which all the perfection of God, His power, His glory, His miracles, His love, is poured in as a quintessence, so that we experience this as a reality. It is a state of God's glory. It is a state of God's supernatural life among us. Zion is almost in some ways the ideal of what Israel was supposed to be. Israel was supposed to constantly look towards Zion. There was a political, social entity, but Zion had to do with their very identity in God. It had to do with what God wanted to do. It had to do with what God was to them, and what God could do miraculously through them. It had to do with the glory of God that illuminated, became the animus of this company of people who were just former nomads. nomads and slaves. This company of people who would be enlivened by the life of Zion, the life of the Spirit of God, that would make them people, even though they were just a group of people who were just nothing more than this wanderers and a small and weak nation, become something that manifests God's power and God's glory. They became the answer to the yearnings of the world. And when God says He will save Zion, He's talking about a dimension that each one of us are born into, that we are supposed to experience and to have. When He speaks about saving Zion, He's implying the fact that in some of us, in many of us, Zion has died. And that is true today, because what we see often in the church is the reduction of all this, the life and the real substance. The substance of God that is more than just sociological, value-based driven kind of behavior. It's been reduced to political views, that just philosophical values, theological values, things in the head, things in the mind. When God speaks about Zion, He's not speaking about particular Christian views that we have. It's not talking about Christian philosophy, whether you believe the right thing. He's talking about the real substance of it. Amen? You may believe all the right thing, but if the substance is not there, you're just a shell. There's nothing there. You're just believing something alternate to what other people believe. You just have your own peculiar beliefs. And sometimes, for some people, Christianity is just a matter of living by those beliefs, by those values, so to speak. And Zion has died because of the fact that the substance of it, which is more than just what you believe or what you think or what you adhere to, is actually the Lord, the Holy Spirit living in us. And that is why the church doesn't touch miracles. It doesn't touch deliverance. It doesn't touch the devil. It doesn't touch, because it's beyond the ken of what you can believe of your head, in your head. The values are the shell of those things. And that is why you can have today, in our, when people talk about character, what they mean by character is the ability to abstain from immediate gratification. That's what they mean by character. When they mean character, they mean the ability to endure and to persevere. That's what they mean by character. What they mean by character is integrity. So what we have is, in modern parlance, when we talk about character, we talk about these particular reductions of character into particular things. But when Jesus talks about virtue, when the Bible speaks about it, it talks about the life of God. There's more than just being strong. There's more than just having self-belief. It's more than just being honest. Those are just reductions that by themselves don't have spirit, they don't have power. And so what we have today is, to a large extent, a church that doesn't have confidence in God. Don't have confidence that God can show up and shine through in the places that we are. And now what happens is this: when that happens, it can happen so subtly. You can be in revival one day, and then slowly the thing begins to go off, just like a frog in the kettle. And before long, you have the imprint and the shape of those things, but it is something that's missing. And I've seen many people who have experienced tremendous power of God, revival and all that. And now they don't talk about these things. This has turned more into a more intellectual, paradigmatic talk about just theology. And I'm all for that, by the way. Don't get me wrong. But the substance has to do a shining light that is not of this world. Amen. To enter into this year, what we are proclaiming, it's not that you have better New Year's resolutions. That's yourself. To enter the new year, what God wants to do is save Zion in you and me. Amen? Amen? Are you ready for that? Amen. Other than that, I'm not sure whether it's a Christian life. You may have Christian values. You may have all the right values that are currently most prevalent today. You may have the right voice. It may not be Christian. It may be biblical, but it may not be Christian, in the sense that being Christian has to do with having the substance of the actuality. The light actually shining. You know, in the 60s, I think the early 60s, children were treated to this new toy thing. And I forgot what it's called. It's called a ViewMaster. Have you ever seen a ViewMaster?
Yes.
ViewMasters, huh? Round things that have little windows, right? So, I was living in Singapore at the time. My parents bought me a ViewMaster. I thought, what is this? Many of you know by now, when my parents give me gifts, I was not that appreciative because I couldn't get what it was. And so I thought, well, what is that? And there were all these little round things that you can put into a little viewer, and when you put it, you just kind of press a little lever or lever, as you say. Lever or lever? Leave it alone. Just push it down, and there would be this thing that would be there. Now, before I put it in, I just look at these things. I think, well, and I try to look at it through the light. I see nothing. Does that make sense? So these things were just flat, ordinary, uninteresting things that were so small that I could hardly see anything through these little windows, right? So this round thing. I think I better explain it a little bit more. And then all these little windows there on. Well, the point is this, that my mom told me, Michael, this is great. I said, what? She said, it's great. You can see the world through this. So I picked up one that had to do with nature and animals and all that kind of stuff. So she said, look through this. If you look through this, you will see this. And it's true. When I opened it and I looked through it, the ViewMaster did not just show pictures. These pictures look like 3D. They are 3D. They are so alive that I found myself in the zoo, in that place. There were cartoons and all that. And it became so vivid. Does it make sense? You can actually, when you look through it, you actually enter into a world. As opposed to being outside of that world and looking at this little thing that's really small. Okay, that's Zion. Zion is the light that shines through, that causes you to enter into the thing. Enter into the reality of it. So let's think of this as an illustration. Yeah? You can actually look at the Christian life from the outside and think that's there. Or you could find Zion. You could look through and enter into the reality of it. Yeah? George Herbert says, a man who looks on glass may on it stay his eye. Okay, you may look at a man who looks on glass, may on it stay his eye, just look at the glass. Or, if it please, may through it pass, or through pass through the glass, and through it pass, and then observe the sky. No, actually, I said it wrong. On it, the heavens as spy, actually. Okay? On it, the heavens as spy. You may look through it, and through it, the heavens as spy. What he's saying is this. The Christian life can always be seen from the outside through just values and beliefs and thoughts and political persuasions and sociological and answers to problems. Or you can actually enter in and through the glass to actually, through the ViewMaster, actually see the reality of it. I'm putting to you that George Herbert would tell us the recommended way is to look through the glass and from it the heavens espy. The life of heaven is an amazing thing, because if someone is in a crowd of people who are hopeless, that person is able, if that person is able to see through from Zion, through see the reality of God, they could be entering into hopeless situations and actually open up the whole sin situation. Does that make sense? I remember when I was as a student, I saw that for the first time when we were studying as a group of people a group of new people who had just come to the Lord, and I had sort of been their shepherd, and we were studying for the exams, and we were really quite stressed out, and we were praying, so we'd pray, and then we would study, and then we'd pray, and then worship, and then we'd study, and it just brought everybody up to a level of excitement that there was hope. And then suddenly we were studying in a lecture room, and then there was a bang on the door, and someone said, "Could you please come out? There's somebody who's having a fit," and he was biting his tongue, and there was blood that was coming up, and there were about 30, 40, some people said there were about almost 60 people. They were just there. You know, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, atheists, all that were there, and they were trying to do something, all kinds of things to try to help this guy. But this guy was like going all over the place, his legs were all over the place, kicking everybody, biting his tongue, his eyes were rolling in the back. And somehow they had heard that this little group of people, this ragtag motley crew in the lecture, had experienced Christianity, and that what they meant by Christianity was something that had the power of God in it. So we went out, and I saw this place. I got shocked of my life, because I've never seen anything like that. But they said, "Can you pray for him?" And so I got my friends and all to join me, and we just laid hands on him. And we at that time had never laid hands on anybody. We had never seen that, but I'd seen my pastor doing that. So I just copied my pastor, right? My hand was shaking on the guy's chest right now. And as far as I could remember, my pastor would say, "I rebuke you, devil." And I said, "I rebuke you, devil." And he was completely fine after that. The Muslims, the Christians, the Hindus clapped their hands. And then my friends, they're all new Christians, we began to sing, "He is Lord, He is Lord." And the whole group started joining in. Doesn't matter whether Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, Taoist, atheist, and all that. And everybody could see the glory of God. Later, when everybody left, we just talked with him. Remember, we were just new Christians, okay? I was just newly filled with the Holy Spirit. And he talked about the fact that he had been a Christian who was meant to go into full-time ministry. And he found that it was too difficult, and he quit. And then he lived a life that went downhill, you know, merrily, 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 merrily. Life was down the drain. And there, he accepted the Lord and came back to the Lord. Some years later, he was able to contact us through somebody, and I had graduated already. His name is Kwan Sing. And Kwan Sing said, "Hey, do you remember me? I'm Kwan Sing." And I said, "No, I don't remember." He said, "You know, in the University of Malaya, I was the one who had a fit, and I had almost bitten my tongue off. And you guys prayed for me." And I said, "Oh yeah, yeah, I remember that." He says, "I'm now a missionary. I'm in Nairobi. And now I'm here on furlough." You know? And everywhere I go, I tell the story about that. Now, from my point of view, he said, I found that when that fit had been happening, it was like a steel trap that just came upon me and kept on pressing. It was as if you imagine a steel trap, and then it closes, but it doesn't only close, but it presses on you. It presses on you, and it presses, and you have no control over your body, what your body is doing. And I could not control my tongue from being bitten. But when you guys just put your hand before you even prayed, the thing just opened up, and it just, and I was free. So I realized, oh, okay, so even if I prayed wrongly, it would have been fine. Because it really didn't matter what I said. But I realized that, see, there's a light that shines through. I had been a Christian for such a long time. I knew, I read all the books. I was the literature secretary for my Christian union that had 400 people. So I was the kind of person who's like, "You want to know things about books? Just ask Michael." I read Christian books. I had Christian books out of my ears. I was one of those Christian nerds, you know what I mean? It was like, know things about Christians, all the apologetics, all the philosophy, from the Christian point of view, of course. I never experienced the reality of God. I did not know what was Zion. I knew what was the teachings of Christianity, but it was all up in my head. Now, when God says, he promises that he will save Zion, he's implying that Zion needs saving. And that in many of our lives, what we need is a restoration of the life of God, the power of God in our life. I would say, do not go into the year without that. Because you will find the Christian life hard going. You'll find that all your ideals and your values and all that don't match up with your life. Your life doesn't match up with these things. And you'll be hoping that you will go to a sermon, and the sermon will to sort of give you a key. But you know what you have? You just have a key. You don't have the power. So you hope that this message will touch something in you, and you keep going to church, hoping that the church will speak to you, or some preacher will speak to you, but that's only speaking. What you need is not just speaking. That's something that makes sense, or that sort of gives you better understanding. What you need is the substance. You have to make place for the Holy Spirit in your life. Amen? You want to make place for the Holy Spirit in 2007. Because what the Holy Spirit doesn't just do is to give you paradigms. Not just give you values, just give you the right things that all good Christians who are not bigoted should have. No, we need Holy Spirit. We are not just to be not bigoted. No, you're supposed to be full of Christ. It's not enough to be not bigoted. It's not enough. It doesn't cut it. Do you understand that? Amen. It's not enough to be just multicultural. That's good, but it's not enough. It doesn't cut it. A lot of people that are not Christian can do it better. But no, when you talk about character, it doesn't mean that you're just honest people, or that you believe that everybody should be accepted, and which is indeed correct. But we need to have the kind of acceptance and love that Christ has. And that is why I say, 2017, your values are not enough. It's not enough. Your theological education is good, but it's not enough. Your Bible study, coming to church is good, not enough. The Lord speaking to you from this pulpit is good. It's not enough. Unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? This is just the beginning. Praise God. I still have a little bit of time. You know, I always look at there's a digital clock, and there's the analog clock. And I notice that the analog clock is 8 minutes slower, 7 minutes slower. And I didn't realize, after being right in front of that digital clock for so many years, that I was looking at the wrong clock. So now it's 11:08. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 62. We'll just go there briefly, and then we'll settle on another passage of scripture, Isaiah 52. But first, Isaiah 62, please. So Isaiah is speaking to an Israel whose Zion has been completely in ruins. The spiritual life, the spiritual reality of God's ministry and his power in them has been completely in shambles. And so God puts in him a conviction, a promise. And so this promise invites him to actively enter into what God's doing. For Zion's sake, verse 1, I will not keep silent. So Zion, there you go. For the sake of Zion. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication, and another word, salvation, yeah? Until her vindication shines out like the dawn, and her salvation like a burning torch. The nation shall see your vindication, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Here he's speaking to an Israel that is in such shambles that you would never guess that this was the same Israel he's talking about. But he's speaking about the fact that he will not keep silent. He's attached himself to a dynamic that will not keep him silent until the righteousness goes forth like a bright shining torch, greater than the viewmaster that I was talking about. The power of God will come, like it's so bright that even dark places will light up. And so he's speaking about this. He's speaking about the salvation of God. This is where we're going this year. This year, I want to say, God invites us to experience God and His church like this, like a brightness that goes forth. And what goes forth is not just our do-goodism, but the power of God. Not just our good values, but the power of God. Anything other than that is just not, it just does not cut it. It's not Christian. It's not filled with Christ. It's not Christed. You know the word Christ means the anointing, right? Yeah. So when Jesus says, beware, in the last days there will be many false Christs, what he means is that there's a false anointing, false Holy Spirit power, false spiritual power. And so what we are talking about now is this light that goes forth. This is what God is inviting us into. And that is why I am desperately asking for you to consider carefully coming to January, coming into January with this mindset of seeking the Lord and asking Him, do what you need to do in me so that I will be the shape of what your spirit is doing this year. I'm intent on not having a bum year. I'm intent not coming to the end of the year and said, oh, it was a hard year. I'm intent on seeing God. Lemons aside. Amen? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 52. And we will begin our message right now. Sorry, I didn't mean that. Have no fear. Isaiah 52. Reading from verse 1. How do we as a church experience the restoration of Zion, the power of God in us, the closeness to God, the intimacy of God? Verse 1. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall enter you no more. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter Zion. For thus says the Lord, you are sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, long ago my people went down into Egypt to reside there as aliens. The Assyrian too has oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what am I doing here, says Yahweh, seeing that my people are taken away without cause? Their rulers howl, said the Lord. Isaiah speaking to a situation where the children of Israel are in exile. Okay? In exile in Babylon. The northern kingdom, after the Assyrians attacked in 722, was scattered and they cannot be found anymore. The southern kingdom was attacked later, 586 BC, by Nebuchadnezzar. And they were taken, the elite of Jerusalem were taken in captivity. Isaiah is speaking into that time. Their rulers howl, says the Lord, and continually all day long, my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. See, when that restoration comes, when the awakening comes, they shall know my name. Therefore in the day they shall know that it's I who speak. They shall know my voice. It's here I am, or here am I. You will know my presence. They will know my name. They will know my voice, and they will know my presence. And what God is promising is that there'll be a restoration of that knowledge of God. But the first thing that that happens as far as Isaiah is concerned in the restoration of Zion is that we have to wake. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments. The beautiful garments were the garments of the priests. The priests were seen as the connection between heaven's infinite resources and earth's needs. You and I have been called to be priests so that we can connect God's power with people's sickness, their needs, their bondage, their imprisonment, and their slavery. You and I have been called to put on these garments. We are supposed to be people who are not just people who can help them in the social and physical needs. They are people who are to put on these garments, the garments that the priests had, that would connect them with the power of God. So priest was not just somebody who's just living a very cloistered life. No, the priest is someone who's able to connect the needs with the power of God. Okay? A prophet speaks for God, but a priest connects people with God. Does that make sense? Our ministry that God has given to us is a ministry that connects God's infinite power with man or human beings' great need. And so what Isaiah is saying is that you have to awake to who you are. You are called to be people who don't just give social answers, but you give the power of God. You can do all that you can. If the power of God is not healing and delivering and doing miracles in people's lives, your help is limited. It's limited. The distinct thing about the priests of God, the people of God, was not just that they did good. Don't get me wrong. We're not Gnostic. We're not people who just believe in all in the spiritual, airy-fairy stuff. No. The power of God causes us to do good works, to do justice and do righteousness. But there is a difference. There's a distinction between just doing that in our own human life and having a different kind of substance. So when Isaiah is speaking to the nation of Israel, he's saying, put on your beautiful garments. He's saying, put on the anointing. Put on who you are. You're meant to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, preach the gospel that set captives free. Not just do what everybody else who doesn't have the power of God can do better than you. It's supposed to be the love of God that's so powerful that it can break chains, cause healing to take place. That's you, not just somebody who has the gift of healing. No, it's you and me. You are meant for this. You're called to this. You're here in VCF. You may be in a dinky little church, but if you have the power of God, it's bigger than the universe. If you do not, this year, get a hold of that, you missed the year. You may have made $1 million, but you missed it. You're an utter failure. It's an utter failure because you've missed the call of God. You may lose $1 million. But when God is able to fill you with the power of God and you can set captives free by not just your own do-goodism or that you're ministering yourself, but God, then you will be successful. Amen? I want to plead with you. I want to plead with you as a church. Seek the Lord this year. Or else you'll be successful, but it's empty. No, God has given you the power to set captives free, to open prison doors and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the year in which people can be set free, not because they deserve it, but because God freely has set them free. That's amazing. That's amazing. You can actually have the audacity to tell a person who is knee-high or hip-high in debt, you can be free by the grace of the Lord. You may have done the worst things. You may have committed the worst kinds of crimes. And you are free. Because as far as God is concerned, you are free. You are set free. You are righteous. And you can have the audacity and the thick skin enough to be able to walk like that. Your head up there. Not because I love you. Not because we are a community that is accepting. Not because VCF is just a very accepting community, inclusive community. No, that counts for very little. But because God, who has the last word on everything, said you're free. So that you can come into a church like ours, and you may find that a brother or sister may treat you wrong. And you don't care two hoots about that. Because God justifies you. In fact, you will go into places in which you are discriminated against. And you will look for those places, and you chase after those places, and you will come in as a slave, and you come out as a savior. Amen. Because of God. You can be in the worst place, but you're in Zion. Amen? I don't see how we can have this miracle of Christians having all that and don't seek the Lord. I don't see how. I don't know how we can be that perverse. Awake. The condition of being asleep is characterized by a lack of feeling, okay? A lack of perception, a lack of hunger, a certain dullness. A person who's asleep, dreams. How many of you had dreams? And sometimes the dreams are so real. You wake up, if it's a dream about your husband or your wife and they have done something bad to you, you wake up and you're really mad with them, you kick them on the other side of the bed, and then find out they didn't do it, you're still angry with them. Have you had that? That kind of dream? Or you had a dream that somebody in the church or somebody in your family did something wrong with you and you're so angry with them, then you find out they didn't, but you're still angry with them. To be awake means to be out of that reality, that non-reality, yeah? To awake has to do with a certain action. So he says, awake, awake, put on strength, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall enter you no more. Shake yourself from the dust, rise up, O captive Jerusalem, shoot the bonds from your, loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter Zion. To awake has to do with putting the reality of God, of His Word, in the face of what realities, little R realities that you are experiencing. Putting the big R reality of God's Word against how you feel. The reality of what you feel. When you're coming out of a dream, reality is not that real. The dream is more real. To awake has to do with a radical switching of our own perspective with respect to the real. And when that happens, what happens is more and more awakeness happens. Now, when I speak about being awake, I'm not just speaking about being awake to certain issues. Yeah, just as when you go into a house that is completely dark and you switch on the light is indiscriminate about what it lights up. Does that make sense? Yeah? When you switch on the light, the house is filled with light. You don't control the light makes you awake. So when I speak about awake, I don't mean being awakened to certain issues that I was and my eyes are closed to. I mean about something that's different. Yeah, something that has to do with God. God being awake, switched on in you and me. Yeah. And the thing about it is this waking is, it's tough, you know. When someone wakes you up from sleep, you really don't want to wake up, do you? The propensity is to actually stay in the sleep state. And so there's a little bit of a hump for us when we are trying to awake, to be woken up. And so it takes a certain amount of active shaking off of sleep. Being awake has to do with the fact that the Spirit of God within us, who carries the light of God, wants to be not covered over or quenched by sleep, by our flesh. To be awake has to do with letting the Spirit of God within us have more of a say. It can be stirred up. Our spirit, when we become a Christian, God's Spirit joins Himself to our spirit. It is not our feelings, it is not our emotions, it is not our thoughts. It is just that place in us that is beyond our who we are, who we are conscious of. But when we allow Him to come on the inside of us, our spirit becomes alive. You can be asleep and still alive. There are many Christians who are not dead, they're just asleep because their spirit is alive. But they're not living according to the Spirit. They're living according to their flesh. And because of that, they're asleep to the life of God in them. And so they live under this dream world in which they are dull to God. So when Isaiah says, awake. He's calling for the Spirit to be stirred up and to be released. Does that make sense? Not just having better paradigms or just getting emotionally stirred up, but to be able to be committing yourself to knowing this, that the Spirit, if you give Him place and you give Him full surrender, He will actually be powerful. At first, it seems that you're bigger, you're more powerful than the Spirit because you have quenched Him. But if you, as an act of volition, allow the Holy Spirit to be obeyed, and you begin to set your heart towards God and begin to pray in the Spirit. Those of you who pray in tongues, you need to be praying in tongues. Again, I can't say it any more politely. If you don't, then you need to be ashamed of yourself because you've got the power of God there and you're not using it. But the Holy Spirit helps us to pray in a way that is not according to our mind. So you don't have to be caught up in your thoughts and to be entangled in thoughts in your mind. Your prayer doesn't depend upon your mind thinking the right thoughts and not getting depressed. It has to do with the Spirit within you. When you pray in tongues, when you pray in the Spirit, you allow the Spirit to do His work. Yeah. It's the easiest thing. Yes. It's the easiest thing. Even a clinical idiot can do that. And I don't mean that as an insult. You know, you read Betty Foy's Idiot Boy from Wordsworth, the idiot boy. Someone who's clinically bound up can still pray in the Spirit because it doesn't depend upon the pristine or the cleverness of our thoughts. It's set our mind towards God. And we just pray. And what happens is that the life of the Spirit begins to spill over. It takes time. Awake, awake. That's why he says, awake, awake. It takes time. After a while, you begin to feel it. You begin to feel that an enlightening begins to come in. And you're not just enlightened to just an issue, but you're enlightened to everything. To things that you were not even thinking about. And when that enlightenment comes, you not only have the right thought, you even have conviction. So much so that thought of God has beef to it. What's that word? It has body to it. It has strength to it. Does that make sense? That the life of the Spirit for all of us is what's needed. It's not just right paradigms, not just the right theology and right values. What we need is the life of the Spirit. Because you can have the right thought, but you can't live it according to that. It will not get you through a toothache. You know, Shakespeare said that even a philosopher cannot endure a toothache, right? But when the life of the Spirit comes, we give Him place, and all it involves is just surrendering to Him, worshipping Him, setting our mind towards Him. You may not get any thoughts, because thoughts are quite beside the point right now. Yeah, prayers that you can say with your mind are quite beside the point. What is the invisible flow, not felt emotionally yet, but it's flowing in by faith. When we release ourselves to Him, when we begin to pray in the Spirit, begins to happen. I would like for everyone in our church to know what it feels like to pray from a place when you feel zero, nothing, and begin to pray in the Spirit, not according to our mind, not just thinking things or not thinking good prayers. All those are fine. But that's not what we are talking about here. We're talking about the life that the Holy Spirit prays through us. And if you pray in the Spirit, pray in the Spirit until there begins to be a breaking and there's a clarity. And when light opens up in the house, it is indiscriminate of issues. It just enlightens you. Most of us are trying to do Christian things without the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't feel it. Can't. And most people are just trying to live according to the thoughts. It's just like a thought thing. But the substance has to do with the life of the Spirit. As you pray in the Spirit, as you pray and if you pray in tongues, pray in tongues. You don't need to think anything smart. You don't even have to think. When you pray, give it space, give it time. And then after a while, you begin to feel that thoughts that were oppressive begin to lose their power. Thoughts that are kind of logical in terms of thinking, okay, whether by doing so and so, this will have an effect, will begin to lose their calculated power. Sounds so easy. Sounds too easy. But it has to be. If it's fair, if it's something that God can do, it has to be something that people who are less intelligent than you and me can do. Or else it's not fair. It has to be something in which a person with even disabilities can do. Or else it's not fair. It becomes Christianity, this middle class kind of elite kind of thing. No, I don't have any respect for that. No, it has to be something in which even a person who is an idiot can do. Amen. Yeah? A person who is like me, ADD or ADHD, can do. That even I can do it. And wake. And as that happens, what happens? Wakening opens up. When that happens, it's not just a thought, it has conviction. Just recently, as some of you may have been there, I think a few weeks ago, as we were doing the ministry time, I could feel the light shine through as I was on the pulpit, and the Lord showed me that there is somebody who there's someone that has a shoulder problem and now with a knee problem. Okay, so I spoke it out, and nobody came up. Nobody came up for prayer. And then I thought, oh, don't know what to do with that. But when the light shines through, okay, it is not just an impression, not just a particle, but it has conviction in it. It has oomph in it. Does that make sense? It allows you to withstand empirically nothing happening. And so at the end of it, I just said, you know what, at the risk of being embarrassed, I said, I still have this impression about somebody or some people with a shoulder and a knee problem. And only at the end did that person come up for prayer. And that person had both their problems. And he was healed. Amen. Last week, I had this word that some people have a shoulder problem and a problem with urinating. And nobody came up. Nobody came up. And I thought, oops. But the conviction's still there. This is what I mean by being awake. Not just a particle, not just a thought, but it's a conviction that's there. Does that make sense? It will give you strength. Because it's one thing to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, but if you don't have strength, then you will give up your convictions. And so at the end I said, I still think there's someone there. And three people came out with a problem with the shoulder and one with the bladder. So there's something that shines through. I think I shared this before earlier on. Our family was going to Canada, and I believe that we had is it two children or one children? One child. Yeah, we had one child. And we had this arrangement in which I would go earlier by Air Alaska and end up in Calgary. I can't remember whether it's Calgary or Vancouver. And then Cindy would come with the baby and arrive about 45 minutes later. So I would arrive at 4 o'clock and she would arrive at 4:45. Nice plan. Very cheap as well. So I arrived at 4 o'clock and waited for 45 minutes. And then her plane arrived and she was not in the plane. So I got worried and I asked them, hey, my wife is not here and we have a baby here. And I didn't know what to do. We hadn't booked a hotel. We did not know what to do. I did not know what to do. So we waited. And they would not give me the manifest. They wouldn't give me the list of people there because it's illegal to do that. Only a policeman can actually do that. And so I had to wait. And I was stuck, you see. I was stuck in the airport, not knowing what to do. So I waited for the next plane to come, and it didn't come. I called back to the house, and there was no answer. So I was stuck. I did not know whether I should go and book a hotel, because at that time we didn't have cell phones, right? And or what to do. I'll stay in the airport. And so I got really worried. And as I got more and more worried, I realized that a lot of things could happen. One, that they were taking a taxi to the airport or taking a cab to the airport. Anything could have gone wrong. But now they were not there. So it was 5 o'clock by now. It was 6 o'clock. And I waited. And then it was 6:30. It was 7:30. And there was still no sign. I had no idea what to do. If I had gone to a hotel, I had no way of contacting them about what hotel I was. So I waited. And now it was 7:30. So I've been there in the airport from 4 o'clock to 7:30, and no sign of where they were. I didn't know what to do. So of course, you pray, right? And because Zion is in us, we expect that God will speak. Amen?
Amen.
And he spoke. He gave me a word. I can't remember what word it was in the passage of scripture. Just be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46. Yeah, okay, just came back to me. Be still. Okay, be still. So I waited 7:30, 8 o'clock, 8:30, 9 o'clock, 9:30. And all those people who were there had gone. All right? And people asked me, why are you still here? I said, I'm waiting for my wife. 10 o'clock, still not there. 10:30, still not there. 11 o'clock, still not there. And so I had to believe that it's going to be okay. Because why? Not because of any logic, but because God has spoken. Does that make sense? That's Zion. In 2007, you have to take that into 2017. Sorry, not 2007, 2007. You have to take it there. Because you will face situations in which you don't have any logical, empirical advice on what to do. You just have only the light of God. Yeah? But not only do you need to know what God is saying, but you have to be able to have the substance of what he is saying so that you won't get shaken, right? Because you can believe the right thing, but you may be shaken. So many people give up on the right thing. So 11:30. There I saw, resplendent in all their glory. Cindy and Kaylin coming out. Cindy was crying. They could not believe that Kaylin was Cindy's daughter. They couldn't believe it. Canadians are nuts. Haven't they heard of mixed marriages? Just couldn't believe it. But I found in Zion a sustaining conviction, just like I find it when God gives me something, and I find that even though there doesn't seem to be anything that shows that it is real, that it's there. When the light of God, as Zion shows, you just know what to do. It's not being awoken to a particular issue. It's about being awoken. So that in that awakeness, you know what to do, even though you don't know why you have to do it. You just know how to move. You just move like that. Does that make sense? Just like a great soccer player knows how to do it. He knows it in his feet better than he knows it in his head. So that Psalm 45, he says, gird your sword upon your thigh and your right hand will teach you dread things. Your hand is doing things. Does that make sense? When the awakening and the light comes, when Zion is there, and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't prepare, what am I going to do? How am I going to plan this or not that? No, you just know what to do. When people are like that, there's beauty in that. Don't go into 2017 just planning for your own control. No, you and I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's God's given it to us. We are people of prayer. Amen. Finally, I've had to cut this a little bit short, but I hope you forgive me. It says in Isaiah 52, "For the uncircumcised," in verse 1, "and the unclean shall enter you no more. So shake yourself from the dust." There is something that causes us to sin. And it's not just actions. Sin is a spirit. It is an entity in and of itself. It's personalized in demonic powers. And what Isaiah is saying is this: in order to be awake, you want to know this, the uncircumcised and the unclean, which of course he meant the Gentiles, will not come into you and not pollute you. But he means something more as well. And that is that there is something about sin that actually has a way of deadening your spirit and my spirit. And I want to put it to you that sin is not just actions. Sin has the nature of addiction in it. Sin has the nature of addiction. We get addicted to our sins. Sins have a way of not just happening, but they have a way of holding on to the perpetrator. So that if you do something again and again, you find it's hard to let go of. Sin has the nature of an addiction. It insinuates itself into your body. Whether it's a sexual sin or it's a sin of lying, you just can't do it. You can't stop it. You just lie before you even thought about it. And it's hard to live without lying if you've been lying. If you're a person who is a procrastinator, you will find that it's hard to stop. Sin is not just an action. It has an ontology of its own. It has its own it has its own physiology. It has its own grip. And so when in the Old Testament circumcision is introduced, what circumcision indicates is this, that something has to be cut into the flesh, because you and I carry sin in the flesh. We carry it in us. And so no, even though you don't want to sin, or you do not want to be taken by whatever addiction that you have, whether it's a preoccupation with entertainment or a preoccupation with sex or with unholy things, you will find that you carry in your body. Circumcision has to do with the fact that God cuts into your body and actually sets you free. What circumcision has to do with is the fact that that power of that sin has been broken by Christ on the cross. But it is broken especially when we clip it and not feed on it. Does that make sense? That is why when you sin, you have to not feed it. That's why some people who have addiction to drugs or alcohol, they just can't do it at all. They cannot get anywhere near it because they have to clip it, because Christ's power has made them free from it. But they have to work in such a way that because the nature of that thing is that of addiction, it has the power to sort of grab you back. You can shake it off, but it can grab you back because it has this thing. It's this nature. It's not your nature, it's its nature. It's its nature. And so sometimes what happens is this. We can make New Year's resolutions, but what God wants to do is something more profound. He wants to actually cut it out of your flesh and heal you and heal me. And that's where fasting comes in too. Fasting has to do with dealing with the thing that you're feeding in place of God. So I believe that fasting is not just food, not necessary food. In fact, there are some people, I tell them, you shouldn't fast food because it may mess up with your physiology, some. But there's other fastings too. There are fastings of things that are pointed, that are relevant to that place in which, instead of feeding on God, you feed on this other thing, this other substitute for God. And you want to clip that. Does that make sense? You may not call it fasting. You're just dealing with it. It's just circumcision. Does that make sense? Circumcision. Circumcision had to do, God told Abraham, he says, the circumcision will be done in your body or in your flesh. That's where, in our flesh, what happens is that we surrender this thing to God, and we say, God, by your power, I will not be able to come into it anymore. By the power, by faith, God actually insinuates into your flesh his power. But you have to do one thing. You've got to do one thing. You've got to abstain from it. Does that make sense? You can't sort of say, well, Jesus set me free, I'm not going to abstain. doesn't work. You repent and you abstain. Because what that does is that it takes away the power of it over your life. God has forgiven already. He's already forgiven you. You don't have to. You don't have to ask God to forgive you again. He has already forgiven you. But in order for you to be free from it, in such a way that you won't feel, oh my gosh, I can't live without this. I'm going to die without this. You abstain. And then when that happens, you feel Zion come in. God comes in with his comfort. Does that make sense? For some of it, it's social media. You know what it is for me? Talking too much. I'm addicted to talking too much, and then when someone says something, I interrupt them. But I'm going through rehab right now. and I find that rehab is not that easy. I find myself interrupting people when they talk. So if I ever interrupt you when you're talking, please help me, okay? Help me out. Stop. Just go. Let's pray. We welcome you, Lord, Holy Spirit. We thank you have not made us to be people who slavishly follow rules or the best kind of values or whose ethics has to be informed by enlightened learning. But you have given us your Spirit to make us come alive, to bring the light on so that we see things that we did not even intend to see. We thank you, Lord, with your light comes weight as well. And we thank you, Lord, that you do not have in mind for us a year in which we are subject to the powers of the devil or stronger people. But in your own way, you made us yours and you make us free. We pray for our church right now that you cause us as a church to be a distinct people who manifest and carry about your presence. In Jesus' name, we welcome you. How many of you have a hunger for God? How many of you say, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty? I feel like an empty shell. And yet the shell feels so heavy that I'm overburdened by the requirements of this shell of Christianity, of must-dos. I need you, Lord, to carry it for me. I want to invite those of you who say, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to enter into this level, this dimension of prayer in which my spirit can pray. And not just pray prayers that are circumscribed by my mind or my thoughts or my words. I want to experience what has been spoken about. For some of us as Christians, you say, I've never even heard about that. I've never even experienced that. You mean Christianity is more than a religion? I want to invite you to come up for prayer. We've been praying for different people who said, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to be able to enter into that. And every single one that we've prayed for has experienced a whole new dimension of prayer. I think I'm going to invite them to come and share in subsequent weeks. But if you've never entered into that dimension of spiritual life, I want to say that God has it. He's always had it for you. He's not circumscribed and limited by the shell of some reduction of spiritual life into some kind of thought or theology. He's real. So we welcome you, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Bless your holy name, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Bless your name. We welcome you. Come, Holy Spirit. If there are anyone who want to come up for prayer, feel free to come up for prayer and receive prayer. There can be any need. I'm going to close in prayer so that those who need to go home and pick up your children can do so. But those of us who want to receive more can come up for prayer. Lord, we thank you for being with us. We ask you that you continue to awaken us to you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.